Well, have a seat, everyone. There's we haven't done an old phrase or an old saying in a while, and one of those that you hear is this idea called the elephant in the room. And it's this idea that, you know, there's this thing, there's this issue, there's this problem that we all know about. It's affecting all of us, usually adversely, but no one's going to say anything about it. No one's even going to acknowledge it. The metaphor is, imagine this whole center bit of seats weren't here. There was an elephant standing in here, a proper African elephant, you know, and doing what elephants do and making the noises that elephants make and the smells that elephants make. And I'm trying to preach all around and you're trying to hear. And we all know the elephant's there because he's pretty hard to miss. But we're trying to crack on as though he wasn't there. We find in life that we typically have more of these things that we call elephants in the room than we might realize. And we find that sometimes we'd prefer just not to deal with our problems rather than to do the hard work. As we find, as we know the Lord, He's given us the ability to work through these difficult things, and this is all part of the promise that He has to be with us and to guide us. But still, sometimes we hesitate, and so we allow the elephant to make piles in the back of the room. We're looking at Genesis 34 today, and this is not a particularly enlightening story. This is actually. Feels like it belongs more in Judges than it does in Genesis. And it is one of those kind of stories. And we're going to look at a few things today. We're going to take just a moment in Genesis 34 as you turn there. We'll take just a moment this morning to consider what happens to the promises of God, or what we do with the promises of God, more accurately, when life goes a bit pear-shaped. When things happen, either through our own hand or things happen to us. And we will look at a man and a family, Jacob and his family, that we now know as Israel, in such a situation. And to be honest, we will see them fail miserably time and time again. And we will ask, as we do so often, and I'm glad we do, we will ask why. Was this a problem with God's promises? Was the situation too much for Him to handle? What happened and why? So let's look at Genesis 34, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Lord, we are looking at a tragic story today. Not just a story, an actual account recorded by Moses as you gave him the due, Lord, of events that took place. People who knew you and were following your promise. People who had benefited from your promise. And one day seemingly forgetting it all. Lord, help us as we do these things in our own life, and help us learn from the example of Jacob and his family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we find Jacob, or Israel if you will, and he's a resident of Shechem, or very nearby, probably just outside of the city. And it appears that some time has passed. Now, that's fairly difficult to work out just how much time has passed, but it does appear that at least some of Jacob's children have reached adulthood, or at least early adulthood. And it further appears that Dinah, the only daughter mentioned to this point, has at least reached her teenage, possibly late teenage years. We don't really know, but one day she fancies a trip into Shechem. Now, we're told this was to see the women of the land, and that's about as vague as it gets. And now Moses doesn't elaborate on it for us at all, what he means by going to see the women of the land. And as ever, speculation surrounds why she was there, what she was doing, and why. And mostly the speculation is, just how innocent was this trip into Shechem? Does she go looking for trouble. Some go so far as to insinuate that she was going on some sort of dodgy sexual adventure. Somebody always goes that route. It never fails. This is humanity. There's no reason to go there with that. But among the more valid questions was why was she there? Why was she unescorted there? Now, young women in a strange land, among people who would have seen her as an outsider, were vulnerable. And to be honest, it looks as though she might just have waited till her brothers and her father were in the field to sort of sneak away and see what was going on in the big city. This is not necessarily a matter of evil intentions, but perhaps curiosity or even boredom. Remember, as far as we know, there are no other daughters in the family, at least none that are recorded at this point. And perhaps she's simply interested in some female companionship or just to get away from 11 brothers. I can tell you just from, in our own house with Sam and Sarah, there are times when Sarah is very interested in getting away from her one brother, who's a great kid, to be certain. But imagine there were 11 Sams in the house. Okay, you can see why she's looking to maybe see what else is out there. But however this came to pass, it's not recorded why she was in Shechem. That's not the point of the account. It is the thing that sets everything that follows into motion as we see things happen in life. And it all goes from bad to worse to worse. And so Dinah finds herself in Shechem. And a young man whose name is Shechem sees her. I don't know why they did that. Whether or not the town is named after him or not is possible because his father appears to be some sort of ruling authority in the town. And as we've seen already, fathers would sometimes name a town after themselves or their sons. So Shechem sees Dinah. And he seized her. And he lay with her. And he humiliated her. So what does that mean? Did he rape her? Well, the text doesn't come right out and say that specifically, although that's almost certainly what did happen. I think Moses recorded it this way as he did to indicate something about the mindset of Shechem. Now, if this all sounds just a bit like the rape of Tamar by David's son, the King David's son, Amnon, there are some similarities. Those of you that we went through 1 and 2 Samuel a couple of years ago when we talked about this, you may remember this. But the major difference here, unlike Amnon, is that Shechem did actually have some affection for Dinah. It actually says that he loved Dinah, at least on some level. I mean, this relationship may be hours old, young people. That's what they do. So perhaps this is recorded as it is to show that Shechem did force himself on her, but this wasn't a rape in the most sinister sort of way. It was a rape, yeah. But it wasn't a matter of, the bigger, stronger man just simply overpowering a woman to have his time with her. So after the fact, we read here that Shechem was actually quite taken with Dinah and drawn to her. And he spoke tenderly to her. Now that's hard to know if it was out of his love for her or out of the shame for what he had just done and trying to make up for it all. But in the end, his feelings for her were such that he wanted her for his wife. And so he demanded that his father secure the marriage from Dinah's father, Jacob. And this was, as we know, a commonly done thing. Fathers often arranged the marriage of daughters and sons, for that matter. And so we find going forward that neither Shechem nor his father Hamor seemed to be all that bothered about the rape. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. for such a thing must not be done. So we're not told how the news of the assault came to Jacob, but he did learn of it. And apparently he was alone at the time and kept his composure despite what had happened. And we know that his sons were in the field and later returned when they heard the news. And we have the sense of these two divergent groups coming together, converging on Jacob there in verses 6 and 7. And it seems that just as Jacob's sons are coming in the field, Hamor and Shechem show up at the same time to meet Jacob. Of course, Hamor and Shechem, they were there to talk about marriage between Dinah and Shechem, the guy, not the town. And along came Dinah's brothers. Now, we need to take just a moment to consider that situation, that little meeting right there. We have three parties coming together that are going to play a major role. They're going to play all the roles, frankly, in what happens. Each of them, at any point, had the opportunity to do the right thing and to avoid the disaster that is coming. But none of them do. So Jacob's sons are coming in from the field. They are incensed by this thing that has happened to Dinah. I mean, just about the time that the fellow who did all this shows up with his father. And these two, in the minds of Jacob's sons, these two have the cheek not only to not mention the assault at all, but to seek marriage. Here's that elephant in the room. In the eyes of Jacob's son, these two are seeking to be rewarded for the crimes of Shechem. Moses tells us that they were indignant and very angry. I don't think that covers it by half. He includes that they were very angry because such an outrageous thing must not be done in Israel. Now we're beginning to see a bit of a transition in how we use the word Israel. We know that Jacob has had his name changed to that, but we're now seeing the point where Israel is being used not so much just as a person, but now as a family, and we will later see that become used as the name for a nation, but that's still a few hundred years away. And we notice that during this entire exchange, and we'll notice it for some time, Jacob says nothing. Now we don't know if his words are simply not recorded, and that's very unlikely, or if he's too shocked, or he's too timid to speak. Join me in verse 8. Esau said, I'll get to the right verse 8. But Hamor said to them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." And Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me a bride price and a gift as you will. I will give you whatever you say to me, only give me the young woman to be my wife." So despite all that's occurred, Hamor continues with a negotiation for the marriage. Again, carrying on as though his son had not just violated Dinah. And as we will later learn, is keeping her in his house. And we don't know if she was being held captive or she remained of her own free will. But that is where she is at this moment in time. She is not currently under her family's protection. So Hamor makes the case as to how this marriage would benefit Jacob and his family. Seems to feel that intermarriage between them would be of great benefit to both Israel and Shechem. Now, Hamor, that's a different one, does not know that this has been strictly forbidden in Jacob's family for the last two generations. Neither Jacob nor his father Isaac were to take wives from the Canaanites. We're very much in Canaan now. Hamor goes on to offer them land and trade, making it sound as though Israel has nothing to lose, but everything to gain. And just then, maybe he's concerned about how the negotiation's going, the impetuous Shechem himself, the young man who violated Dinah, he speaks up, perhaps hoping to enhance the proposal, to sweeten the deal, if you will, and declares that he seeks to find favor in Jacob's eyes. How do you like that? That's pretty interesting. Maybe he should have thought about that before he raped his daughter. And now he is hoping to appease the family by offering this great dowry or bride price, if you will. And he quite foolishly offers to pay anything they would ask. But foolish is a fairly apt description of Shechem. Impetuous, if you like. Verse 13. I'll get the right verse 13 this time. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and you will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Now Hamor and Shechem's proposal was directed to Jacob as the authority here. The final decision rests with him as the daughter's father. Although his sons may have some say in this. We saw this with Laban speaking on his family's behalf when Abram's servant sought a wife for Isaac. But we find here that Jacob's sons completely take over the negotiations. Again, Jacob has said nothing. Nowhere in this exchange does Jacob say anything that is recorded, and it really appears that he said absolutely nothing. So Jacob's sons fill the void and they carry on. But they make no mention of a bride price in terms of money. Rather, they engage in the negotiations deceitfully, hoping perhaps to take advantage of Shechem's desperation. And through this desperation, they mean to exact revenge, not justice, upon Shechem. And accepting money from Hamor and Shechem, that would only excuse what's happened to Dinah. And so, Jacob's sons, and we don't know who the spokesman or spokespersons were here, likely Levi or Simeon, and we'll see why in a moment, take the negotiations in a very different, in a very sinister direction. They tell Hamor and Shechem they couldn't possibly allow Dinah to marry Shechem because he's not circumcised. In fact, they cannot enter into this plan of intermarriage unless all the men of Shechem are circumcised. Now, we don't know if they said anything about the religious implications of circumcision, that they underwent this procedure as a physical sign that they followed the Creator God, and they almost certainly did not. I think that's the deceitful part. You may have noticed that there are absolutely no references to the Lord at any point in chapter 34. That's not by accident. So we have a situation of using something they've been given from the Lord as a means of petty vengeance. And they insist that all the men of Shechem are to be circumcised before any marriages take place. And that if they would not do this to the man, they will take Dinah and leave. Let's look at verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Well, so the proposal from Jacob's son pleased Hamor and Shechem, which is quite an interesting response, really. And we don't know if the practice of circumcision was known to the Shechemites at this time. It probably was. Otherwise, I think we might expect a somewhat different response. You want us to do what? To cut off the... Sure about that. But this, because it no doubt pleased Hamor and Shechem, because this marriage and all that followed wasn't going to cost them anything financially. And you could almost have seen during the negotiations, you could almost see Hamor, the father, wince when his son offered to pay any price at all for Dinah. So, only now to hear that this arrangement will cost him nothing financially. In fact, Hamor and Shechem see this as a means to further gain for them and the Shechemites as a whole, and all this at the expense of the Israelites. We see this in the proposal they bring to the city. They say, "Hey guys, we have got a deal for you. We stand to gain a lot from Jacob and his family." Hamor believes that primarily through intermarriage that Shechem will gain as a city, then they will gain Jacob's wealth. All we have to do is undergo circumcision as they have. Otherwise, it costs us nothing. Well, Hamor and Shechem were highly revered in the city, and their words carried great weight among the Shechemites. And Shechem himself, he was the first one in the queue to undergo this procedure, both as a desperate desire to marry Dinah and perhaps as an opportunity to lead by example. And this apparently was enough to persuade the men of Shechem, and they were all circumcised. Now, note also at the end, and Moses quotes this, or he writes this down twice, that this included the men who went out of the gate of the city. And that's a way of indicating the men who could be counted upon to defend the city. This will be important in a moment. Let's pick it up in verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister, and they took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. So far, this is all going to plan. Levi and Simeon's plan, that is. And in short order, all the men of Shechem have undergone the process of circumcision, and they are largely incapacitated. You can imagine the pain and the ability to move at all after a couple of days of this. Right, I don't have to go any further than that. Such that they are unable to defend either the city or themselves. And on the third day, Levi and Simeon, possibly on their own, possibly with their servants, enter the city and kill every man, notably Hamor and Shechem. Following this, the sons of Jacob plunder the city in response to Dinah's defilement. Presumably, this is more than just Levi and Simeon, but it's impossible to know just who. Some of the brothers may still be quite young, including Joseph, but again, this is not recorded. And they went into Shechem and took all the animals, and all the women, and all the children, and all the goods that were in the houses. They took everything. Another thing we're not told is what they did with all this. I mean, the animals, okay, that's straightforward enough. They almost certainly just included them in their own flocks. But we could only guess what happened regarding the women and the children. And we are never told. Let's look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon, and Levi. You brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And so we have here, for the very first time in this rather sordid account, Jacob finally speaks. And he addresses his son's actions, Levi and Simeon, specifically them, as the prime instigators of this massacre. And we would hope that his concern was for the horrific actions these two have taken. We would hope that it was about the shame and dishonor they have brought upon the God that they followed. Honestly, we wish he to have said and done anything long before now. But Jacob's issue is not the evil his sons have unleashed upon Shechem. His concern that it now puts him in danger, which of course is true. He worries about the neighboring cities and tribes that they could join forces and they could overwhelm him, which is true. And so he rebukes his sons for the position in which they now find themselves. Levi and Simeon are equally numb to this tragedy, and they answer their father only to justify their actions. Their response was, Dad, what do you want us to do? Let them treat Dinah like a prostitute? No response from Jacob is recorded. And as the events come to a close, no one learns anything. We've noted in the past many times that there are some things in the Bible that you simply could not make up. That if you were fabricating a religious text, if you were just making it up as so many claim, your heroes of the faith would not be flawed people. And they would certainly not engage in the sort of evil we find here. We are talking about one of the patriarchs here. You know, when we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the Jacob we're talking about. This is one of the great fathers of the Hebrew and the Christian faith. And if you were making up the Bible, you would never include this story. And there are any number of stories just like this one. Again, the entire book of Judges is story after story like this, and they get worse and worse as they go. If you remember back to 2 Samuel, even the great King David was one of God's seriously flawed people. It's interesting, I recently read through the Quran. It's an interesting read. And you know what? Muhammad never makes any mistakes. He's always wise. He's always righteous. He's always perfectly faithful. And by the way, he's writing this of himself. Sounds suspiciously like me, to me, like someone trying to put themselves up as an alternative to Jesus. A human attempting to put themselves in the place of the Son of God. Exactly the sort of thing you would expect to find in a made-up religious document. But this is not what we find in the Bible. What we find here is reality. People are messed up. Even the ones who know and love Jesus Christ, even the ones who have the promise. And we find that having the promise is, by itself, not the sum total of our faith. They had the promise. All those people in Judges had the promise. David, who had the promise better than David? Here, Jacob and his family, they have the promise that the Lord would be with them and that he would provide for them. And they just saw him spare them from what could have happened with Esau. And here, as though none of that happened, they experience failure after failure at their own hands. And we see the inactivity on Jacob's part when he learns that his daughter's been raped. And here it all goes from bad to worse. Jacob failed to lead his family in a godly manner. And so his sons step in to fill the void. We see Jacob's son engage in this plan of vengeance and pervert the command of circumcision to do it. We see the murder of the men of Shechem by Levi and Simeon. We see the plunder of Shechem by Jacob's other sons. And we see one failure lead to another, greater failure lead to another, and the massacre and plunder of an entire city. All from people who had the promise. Not something you'd make up. So what do we make of this? Well, this is the great misunderstanding of Judaism that remains so to this day. And sadly, this is a great misunderstanding that a lot of churchgoers have that remains to this day, that simply possessing the promise is not faith. What we do with the promise is faith. This is what James is talking about. The promise of the ultimate defeat of sin and evil is available to everyone. Accepting that promise is the first step. But what matters is what we do with it. Jacob did nothing with it. He didn't confront Hamor and Shechem, confident in the Lord's deliverance. Jacob did not lead his family and control his son's anger in the Lord's strength. And he feared for what might happen to him rather than the destruction, his family inflicted. He was concerned for his own safety rather than the glory of the Lord, rather than rely on the promise of the Lord's provision for him that he would always be with Jacob. Jacob, the great patriarch, the one to whom the promise was extended, the one through whom was to go to the 12 tribes of Israel, did nothing with the promise. And this is where the wheels come off. The issue here is not the rape of Dinah. It's not the perversion of circumcision or even the destruction and plunder of Shechem. These are all terrible, terrible things. But they begin with Jacob setting the promise aside. The elephant in the room is not the rape of Dinah. The elephant in the room is the one who should have led in a godly manner and did nothing. Now, we don't know what happened to put Dinah in a position for her to be raped and abducted. Much has been made as to whether or not Jacob and his sons adequately protected her. But Moses makes no mention of this. And it's possible that this is just one of those terrible things that happens in a broken and fallen world. We all know that being a follower of Christ is not an automatic guarantee against hardship and tragedy. To be honest, within our church family, we know this all too well. The events of the last few months, that we still live in a fallen, broken world. The difference for Jacob and for us is not whether or not the promise has been extended to us. It has. It always has been. Before time began, the promise was extended to each of us. But again, the difference begins when we accept the promise that Jesus will save us from our sins. But again, this will not protect us completely. It will not prevent us from facing the evils of a fallen and broken world. What does make the difference is what we do with the promise in the face of suffering and tragedy. Do we lead our families? I'm primarily talking to the men here. And yes, it still matters. It's the way we're created. It always has mattered. It always will matter. Do we lead them in Jesus' strength? Not just when tragedy strikes, but every day. And it's the everyday bit that guides us when the tragedies strike. And they will. Do we confront, big difference, confront evil when it stares us in the face? When the devil dares us to say something, when he dares us to do something, relying on Jesus' wisdom and strength simply to help us know what to do or to say. Jacob said and did nothing. And when confronted with Shechem's evil and lack of concern about his crime, because if we who have the promise don't say something, if we don't do something, others will. This is our world today. Just as Jacob's sons foolishly and vengeantly, is that a word? I don't know. filled the void left by their father's inactivity and passiveness. Others who do not know the truth will act and speak if we do and say nothing. Our world is led by those who will seek their own will over that which is just and right. It's the chaos we see all around us. And getting worse every day is the result. The point is not just having the promise. The difference is what we do with it. Again, it's the promise that the power of sin is broken through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that this world needs him as their Lord and Savior, just as we do, just as we always have and always will. Some of us have known this for a long time. Committed followers of Christ have always known this. But the difference is in what they did with it. Did they carry the good news of Jesus Christ into their world? Did they bring it to people they knew across the street and to those they didn't across the world? We know the answer. Some did. We are all of us here, the legacy, the long, beautiful shadow of those who did so. But we also know that not many do today, especially here in the West, where we confuse comfort with Christ's blessings, and we sleepwalk into our own destruction. What we do with the promise makes all the difference, no more or less than it did in Shechem, with no more or less consequences. So what do we do with this? What do we walk out that door with from all this? Well, leading our families begins long before tragedy strikes. And tragedy will strike. This sounds a bit like one of those Father's Day messages where the preacher berates all the men. But the fact is that men are designed by our Creator to lead our families. And this is first and foremost in love and obedience to Jesus Christ. We have no hope of bringing the name of Christ to our world if it is not heard in our own home. We must understand that there is no such thing as a spiritual void. Something will fill the gap. What do I mean by that? Well, we see this in our world every day. We have this idea, this very enlightened, very utopian idea that we can just simply have no faith system whatsoever. No religion, no anything else. We can simply worship nothing. That we can live in our worlds completely devoid of God, big or little g, any sort of faith at all. Except, ironically, we begin to put our faith in that idea. And this becomes our little g God. When in effect we become our own God. And we've always fancied that one. The thing we must clearly understand is that we simply can't not ignore Jesus Christ. Our efforts to do so have only left us to think that we can fill the void with ourselves. No one in Shechem that day gave any consideration to the Lord, and the results are predictable. This is our world, just unfolding much more slowly than it did in Jacob's day. And so we don't notice it as much. The slowly boiled frog, if you will. It gives us the impression, it's okay for now, we'll fix it later. Again, the difference comes down to what do we do with the promise and what do we do with it now? And so we all need to ask ourselves this morning and every morning, what are we doing with it? And the answers to that will vary considerably according to the gifts and the talents and the conversations you have had with the Lord, depending on any number of factors. And there are some of you relying on the promise just to get through the tragedy in front of them. We, again, are all too aware of that. And that's okay in that moment. But as we think of the Papielsen family, we know that they are able to do that because the promise of Christ has always been part of their family life. As they work through this in Jesus' love and strength, they glorify him. And yes, they are weeping, but they are not weeping as those who have no hope. Others of us are hoping and praying that the name of Christ is heard in our world, and that's a great thing to do. We should be praying for this. I thank you for those who do and do so on a regular basis, but the Great Commission would have us take it a bit further. Perhaps you've thought of joining Fran and company in the monthly outreach. Perhaps you've even thought that you could cover another area, much as she does. She'd be happy to let you know how to do that. Perhaps you've thought about tagging along with Jim Cleave as he does a bit of street preaching. Maybe the Lord has burdened you in some other way to make his name known in the area. Because there are some who have heard of this promise, and they realize that it's offered to them as well. But for the first time, you will encounter these people that for the very first time in their lives realize that that promise is something that they actually need. That Jesus Christ is the answer to our problems. That he died for us so that we can live. Sure, it's a lot to take in. It was a lot for us to take in when we first heard it. It was a lot for us to take in the 100th time we heard it. Sometimes it's still a lot. That's okay. Could you imagine it any other way? Freedom from sin and death. If this is you, what you do with the promise matters as well. And the first step, again, as we spoke earlier, is will you accept it? Will you accept that you have lived apart from God's commands? And that a price must be paid for that rejection and that violation, just as it is for breaking any law. But in this case, the price to be paid is death. The only question is whose death? Apart from Christ, that death is yours to endure, only to spend eternity in a very real hell. Or you can accept Jesus' death in your place, the most important part of the promise, and have life like you've never known it in this world, even with the problems, and yes, even with the tragedies. And have life with Jesus where there is no suffering anymore. There's no tragedy anymore. No sickness, no death, no loss, no hurt. Forever. Wherever any of us find ourselves this morning, the question remains, what will we do with the promise? And I want us to think about that very carefully this morning and this week. What's that one thing the Lord has put on my mind to do with the promise that I just never have? And I want you to think about how you turn that into real action this week. We have the promise. Jesus has conquered sin and evil and even death. We have the promise. What will we do with it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Lord, we ask again that you comfort those who are dealing with suffering and tragedy. And we do think of the Papielsen family, as we have for some time now, Lord. And we thank you that your name is known in that home. We thank you that you are sustaining them through a terrible time. A time that could have led any of the family to go and do or say outrageous things. It could have led them to question your sovereignty, your love, and your power, your authority. But they didn't do that. They know that you are sustaining them through this tragedy. Lord, help us to remember that you sustain us through our tragedies. And we ask that you help us to remember you when that's the last thing we want to do. Lord, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for all the difficult times that you have guided us and sustained us, and those that are yet to come. Lord, in this world there is sin and there is evil and there is death and there is loss and there is suffering, but you have overcome this world, and we thank you for that. And it is in your beautiful, precious name we pray.